I think it's appropriate that I'm in the Keck Science Center today teaching on blood work. Blood Work is a 2002 American mystery thriller directed and produced by Clint Eastwood, who also starred in the lead role. And the film is based on the novel of the same name by author Michael Connelly. I don't know if you've seen this movie or not, but it's really an incredible movie. During a homicide investigation, FBI agent Terry McCaleb, played by Eastwood, goes outside to address the media when he spots the killer in the crowd. But the chase ends after McCaleb suffers a heart attack. Still, he manages to wound the killer. Now retired from the FBI, McCaleb / Eastwood lives in a houseboat on the Long Beach Bay. He's been given a second chance at life by receiving the heart of a murder victim. A woman whose sister was killed during a robbery approaches him and asks him to solve the case. It gets personal when McCaleb realizes the victim was the woman whose heart was transplanted into him. His doctor, who is played by Angelica Houston, constantly gets after Eastwood for abusing his new heart in pursuing the murderer of the woman whose heart beats within him. And eventually he tracks down the murderer. Blood work, as you know, is a type of medical testing which is performed on a blood sample. In blood work, a medical technician analyzes a sample of blood to look for key indicators that can provide clues about the patient's health. Blood work is a routine part of many medical procedures, from a diagnostic workup to an evaluation of a candidate for surgery, and many people experience blood draws for blood work at some point in their lives. Raise your hand if you've had blood work done before. Virtually all of us in the room. Now, in the Bible, blood is mentioned 409 times in the NIV. I was surprised to find that the Old Testament book that has the most mentions of blood is Leviticus, with 79, according to the NIV. And in the New Testament, it's the book of Hebrews, with 23 references to blood. Someone once said that Hebrews is the divine commentary on Leviticus, in particular, the 9th chapter of Leviticus. Blood is also mentioned in several other New Testament books, Revelation 19 times, Matthew and Acts both 11 times. I like what's called the law of first mention. What is the first mention of blood in the Bible? It is Genesis 4 and verse 10. Your brother's blood cries out from the ground. So the blood of Abel was a witness against the sin of his brother Cain. It was in 1999 that I visited the Sobibor death camp in western Poland. Only the Bug River separates Sobibor, which is located in a beautiful birch forest, from the Ukrainian border. In fact, most of the guards who worked at Sobibor were Ukrainian guards that did the dirty work for the German SS. There were about 250,000 Jews who perished in this place. But I was struck by a bronze plaque at the entrance to the camp because on it was a quotation from the Bible, the book of Job, chapter 16, verse 8, which said this, "Earth, conceal not my blood." That really got to my heart when I read that. In 2012, I visited Chełmno. It's spelled C-H-E-L-M-N-O, but in Polish the C is silent, so it's pronounced Chełmno. The death camp there, not far from the city of Lodz in Poland. Poland was the killing grounds, as you know, in World War II, and I've been there 7 or 8 times, and every time I go, I visit a couple concentration camps. I will never get to all of them in a lifetime of travels to Poland. There are so many. It's like someone took a pepper shaker and just shook it out several times over the map of Poland. Mm-hmm. That's how many death camps there are. It's just terrible. But in this SS-run house of horrors in Chełmno, 360,000 people were gassed to death. And one of the many inscriptions on the monuments there urged visitors to remember what happened on this spot and see that the murderers would be brought to justice someday. So literally, blood is crying out from scores of white birch forests in Poland, as I said, the killing fields during World War II. But I want you to know that the blood of Christ cries out as well. It says words like these: by me you have been redeemed, by me you have been reconciled, and by me you are reminded each time you come around my table. A good friend of mine, the late Dr. Tom Lankford, who taught at Texas Tech University and spoke here at Pepperdine many times, often said, "Nothing that divides us can be more important than the blood that was shed to make us one." I heartily agree. Nothing that divides us can be more important than the blood that unites us, and I believe the one body of Christ can have only one blood type. Blood work. How does the blood of Christ work in our behalf? And how does the blood of Christ redeem us? And how does the blood work to reconcile us? And what does the blood remind us of, especially when we are at his table? So let's look at these three, all starting with the letter R, to help you remember a little better this morning. First of all, redeemed. The ground is always level at the foot of the cross. We stand as equals, equals in sin, equal in guilt, equal in need of forgiveness. Here's what the Bible says in Romans 3, 22 through 25 in the NIV. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So the blood reminds us that we all in this room here today have something in common. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And we all need redemption that comes through faith in his blood. We probably all have the same heritage, and that heritage goes back to Adam and the fall. There is no stream of the restoration movement that has a better or more superior heritage than any other. Not when you understand the teaching of the Bible that all have sinned. Isaiah put it this way in chapter 53 and verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that is on Christ, the iniquity of us all. So the collective weight of the sin of the entire world was laid upon Jesus. No wonder he fell beneath the crushing weight of the cross, and someone had to be taken from the crowd to carry the cross the remainder of the way to Calvary. That is a mighty high price to pay for our high-mindedness. Because blood works only for those who know that they are sinners and in dire need of a Savior. Jesus longed to gather the people of Jerusalem unto himself, but they were not willing to be gathered, Luke 23:37. Now, Calvinism does a terrible thing in changing this verse from "you were not willing" to "I was not willing." How horrendous is this? Jesus came to give his life a ransom. And the Bible says that God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But not all men want to be saved or are willing to come to study the truth and come to a great knowledge of it. So blood works only for the willing. Blood works only for those who are humble. I do believe that pride will keep more people out of heaven than any single thing. Pride of our tribe, our tribal status, is a huge deterrent to unity in the body of Christ. The Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to those of a humble spirit. And he gives grace through the blood. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:7, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Blood works, then, for our redemption. On the 28th of May, 1941, Auschwitz, Poland, Maximilian Kolbe, a Franciscan priest, was sent to this infamous death camp, which I have visited, for his crime of providing shelter for 2,000 Jewish people. His prisoner number, 16670, was tattooed on his arm. On the 31st of July of that year, 1941, a prisoner disappeared from Auschwitz, prompting the deputy camp commandant, Karl Fritsch, to select at random 10 men, some of them young boys, to be starved to death in an underground bunker as a reprisal for the escaped prisoner. This, he felt, would deter any further escape attempt and was a regular practice of the Nazis. So 10 names were called, and one of them was the name of a Polish Jew, Franciszek Gajonasek. His name was called, but he cried out, "My wife, my children, I will never see them again." And it was at this point that that Franciscan priest, Maximilian Kolbe, stepped forward, hat in hand, and said to the commandant, "I will take his place." And the commandant was in a good mood that day, and he said, "If you want it, it's yours." And so Kolbe was marched into the cell with 9 other men on the 31st of July and managed to live until the 14th of August. Each day, he sang hymns with the prisoners, and he led them in song and prayer. And we are told that each time the guards looked in on him, he was either standing or kneeling in the middle of the cell. By the end of 2 weeks, everyone in Block 13, except Maximilian Kolbe, had died of either starvation or dehydration. The guards finally had to give him a lethal injection of carbolic acid. An observer said that he actually found strength to raise his left arm and calmly wait for the injection, which took his life. But the story does not end there. Remember Gajonasek, the man who was selected to die? Well, I actually saw this on television on NBC several years ago. A news crew tracked down this man, and at this time of filming, he was 82 years old. He's probably dead by now. But he retold the story that I have just told you today with tears streaming down his ruddy, weathered face. A mobile camera followed him around his little white house to the backyard where there was a marble monument carefully tended with flowers. And on the monument are described these words: "In memory of Maximilian Kolbe, he died in my place." And he told the news crew that every day he had lived since his liberation from Auschwitz, he has lived with the knowledge, "I live because someone took my place and died for me." And every year, on the 14th of August, he returns to Auschwitz in memory of the man who took his place. The analogy is so strong, I don't even have to tell you what it means to us as Christians today. Jesus Christ took our place. He died in our place, and we come to God's Redemption Center with our book stamped in blood-red letters that say, "Redeemed." We have been bought with blood, the blood of Christ, and his blood works for our redemption. Jesus Christ paid the ransom price, and we were liberated forever from the death camp of sin. This is how blood works in our redemption. And I like the way Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 in the Living Bible. God paid a ransom to save you from the impossible road to heaven which your fathers tried to take. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver, as you very well know, but he paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Blood cries out. Jesus cries out. We sing this song sometimes at communion, written by a minister's wife, a minister's daughter who died at a very young age, Frances Havergal. And she puts his words that she envisioned him speaking on the cross. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and quickened from the dead. Blood works for our redemption. Secondly, blood works for our reconciliation. One New Year's Eve at London's Garrick Club, British dramatist Frederick Lonsdale was asked by Seymour Hicks to reconcile with a fellow member. The two had quarreled in the past and had never restored their friendship. Hicks said to Lonsdale, "You must be reconciled. It is very unkind to be unfriendly at such a time. Now go over and wish him a happy new year, will you?" So, somewhat reluctantly, Lonsdale crossed the room and spoke somewhat quickly to his enemy, "I wish you a happy new year, but only one." He really didn't want to be reconciled with his friend, did he? But blood works for our reconciliation. I want to share with you a passage from Ephesians 2, 13 through 18 in the New Living Translation. It's rather long, but bear with me. "But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now, all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us." See how blood works to make us one. One with the Father and the Son, but also one with each other. For what more could Jesus possibly do? As I said earlier, nothing that divides us can be more important than the blood that unites us. If Jew and Gentile could be united into one people, surely you and I can be and have been united into the one body of Christ. My good friend from Los Angeles, the late William Pyle, who used to come to this event just about every year, said, "It is not ours to make up the manifest for the good ship grace." It's not our duty to do that. Jesus Christ did that at the cross. So we just need to get on board and sail that good ship in fellowship. Blood works is God's plan for not only redemption, but for reconciliation. The Bible says in Colossians 1, 19 and 20 in the NIV, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So once we were enemies, enemies with God, enemies with each other, but Jesus Christ brought an end to the enmity. The cross is God's plus sign on the horizon, and the vertical portion of the cross reminds us of our reconciliation with God, but the horizontal portion of the cross reminds us of our reconciliation with each other. Erwin Lutzer noted, "The purpose of the cross is to repair the irreparable. The cross of Christ is not only a ladder that reaches to heaven, but is also a bridge that brings us to peace with each other. And it is time for all of us, perhaps past time for some, to cross over that bridge." 1 John 7 in the Living Bible says, "But if we are living in the light of God's presence, just as Christ does, then we can have wonderful fellowship and joy with each other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from every sin." I like the way the New Voice translation puts this verse. If we walk step by step in the light where the Father is, then we are ultimately connected to each other through the sacrifice of Jesus, his Son, and his blood purifies us from all sins. So blood works to connect us, not only to God, but to each other. And in Christ, we can have this wonderful fellowship and joy with each other. Dr. J.H. Anand is the head of the Hindi Theological Seminary in Jabalpur, India, and he's translated several of my books into the Hindi language for me. He came to America. He was in our home. He saw our children and grandchildren playing happily in the living room, and he would just throw back his head and cry out, "Wonderful fellowship! Wonderful fellowship!" I'll never forget those words. And I think of him whenever I read this passage of this wonderful fellowship we have with each other because the blood of Christ makes us one. Whether we're a converted Hindu who's now a Christian or myself that was baptized as a young boy in Iowa back in 1958. But there will be a day of reckoning for those who refuse reconciliation. Like our opening illustration, the man who would not reconcile with his friend at New Year's Eve. Reconciliation simply means to change from enmity to friendship. Now, our only enemy, in fact, our only real true enemy, is the one who works to keep us apart. The book of Revelation calls Satan the accuser of our brethren. And the late Reuel Lemons said, "We cannot unbrother what God has brothered." He puts that in quotes because he just made up those words. We cannot unbrother what God has brothered. He said, "I had rather be the Roman soldier that thrust the sword into the body of my Lord than to be the man today who drives a wedge into the body of Christ." And the late Walter Stramm put it even more bluntly but accurately when he said, "Division in the church is treason against Christ." I was reading recently this interesting story of reconciliation. We all remember the Civil War history, one of the saddest, darkest chapters in American history. It was bloody carnage. Over 600,000 people died. Eventually, Jefferson Davis, excuse me, of the Confederacy died. And then Ulysses Grant of the Union also died. Their widows, Verena Davis and Julia Grant, however, settled near each other after their husbands died and, get this, became the closest of friends. Isn't that a heartwarming story? You see, blood works for our reconciliation. We are no longer enemies. We are friends. We are no longer two groups. We are one body. We are no longer disconnected. We are connected together in Christ. Excuse me for a moment while I take a sip of water. I'm still struggling with my VCD, vocal cord dysfunction, which I've had since 2010. But I'm getting better, but once in a while I have to have a drink of water. Hope that doesn't make you thirsty. Third and finally, this afternoon, reminded. We are reminded by the blood. Back in 1992, a movie came out that won a lot of awards. It was called Unforgiven. It was an American Western film produced and directed by Clint Eastwood. And the film portrays the life of William Money, an aging outlaw and killer, who takes on one more job, somewhat reluctantly, years later, after he had turned to pig farming, which didn't work out too well for him. Money, who is played by Eastwood, and his friend Ned Logan, and a young would-be gunman, the Schofield Kid, not to be confused with the creator of the Schofield Bible, they head to the town of Big Whiskey, Wyoming, to collect a reward by dispatching some cowboys who had cut up a prostitute. When the Schofield Kid managed to kill one of those cowboys, he says to Money, "Yeah, well, I guess he had it coming." To which Money replied, "We all got it coming, kid." When Money discovers his friend Ned dead on a display in a coffin in Big Whiskey, he walks into the saloon and offers no forgiveness whatsoever. And after he has meted out justice, he mounts his horse in the driving rain, pays his last respects to poor old Ned, and yells into the gathering gloom, "You'd better bury Ned right, or I'll come back and kill every one of you." And I've cleaned up the language for Pepperdine here. But he wanted them to know, "You'd better bury my friend right, or there's going to be a reckoning." Well, friends, we all have it coming. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the good news of the gospel, the glad tidings, is Jesus Christ took our place on the cross and died for our sins. It was during the Last Supper when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And let me just interject here. Do you realize that every Sunday in churches around the world, the Lord's Supper is the Last Supper for someone who partakes of it? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Someday you will have your Last Supper at the Lord's Supper, and so will I. And we never know when that day will come, so that's why we really need to concentrate on it when we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine. But during that Last Supper, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, our Lord said in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Poured out. Forgiven. Communion is the way we remember to treat the body of Christ right for what he has done for us in dying on the cross for our sins. Now, the Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 11:25 in the New American Standard Bible. "In the same way, he," that is Jesus, "took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so we often find these four words engraved on the front of communion tables all across America and all around the world: "In remembrance of me." We are treating the body of Christ right whenever we take time to remember him when we eat the bread and drink the cup. So blood work causes us to treat others right, even if they have sinned against us. For those who have been forgiven must be forgiving. You see, communion is a time for giving forgiveness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:23-25 in the Voice translation, "Therefore, if you are bringing an offering to God and you remember that your brother is angry at you or holds a grudge against you, then leave your gift before the altar. Go to your brother, repent and forgive one another, be reconciled. Then return to the altar to offer your gift to God." I wonder how that would work in a communion service. I wonder if that should not be done in a communion service more than what it is. Adam Clark said, God will not accept any act of religious worship from us while enmity subsists in our hearts toward any soul of man. And the poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow put it this way, if we could read the secret history of our enemies, we should find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility. What a wonderful, gracious attitude that would be. Someone once noted, every person should keep a fair-sized cemetery in which to bury the faults of his or her friends. You might want to call that Forgiveness Field. Without a doubt, it would be the largest cemetery in the world. A little boy praying the Lord's Prayer one evening prayed, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are dead against us. Dead against us. Blood works to teach us to forgive those who are dead against us. Simon Wiesenthal, a survivor of the Holocaust and the famous Nazi hunter, wrote a fascinating book which I read titled The Sunflower. Any of you read The Sunflower? I recommend you get it at a bookstore and read The Sunflower. One day, a dying Nazi soldier, a member of the SS, sought forgiveness from a Jew, any Jew, for the atrocities he had committed during World War II. And Wiesenthal, who was a Jewish prisoner of war at that time, was chosen at random and brought in to this Nazi soldier. And Wiesenthal tells about the struggle he had with himself to forgive this man, and in the end found himself unable to do so. Unable to forgive a dying man who requested that some Jew, any Jew, please forgive me for all the terrible things I did, all the hundreds of Jews probably that I killed in the concentration camps. Wiesenthal reasoned that since forgiveness is an act of volition, then only the sufferer is qualified to make the decision, and all the sufferers were dead, and therefore, since he had not suffered at his hands, he could not forgive him. He did, however, in the conversation, brush away a bluebottle fly from the man's bandaged face. A literary symposium follows Wiesenthal's gripping account. 53 people try to answer this question, what would you have done? What if you had been the person chosen? What would you have done? And their answers range from the ridiculous to the sublime. Cardinal Franz Koenig, Archbishop of Vienna, pointed correctly to the teachings of Christ. He said, for Christians, the binding answer is in the Gospels. And he's talking about Christ on the cross. What did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But on the other extreme, novelist Cynthia Ozick was far less charitable. Here's her answer. Let the SS man die unshriven. I had to look that word up. And in the Oxford Dictionary, it said unshriven means not shriven. Okay, that didn't help me. So I did some more research. It means to die without penance, to die without forgiveness, to go to hell. And so she says, let the SS man die unshriven. Let him go to hell. Sooner the fly go to God than he. That is not coming from a reconciling heart, is it? And this is why Philip Yancey has called forgiveness the most unnatural act in the world. My friend Jack Cottrell says, whenever the Bible speaks of forgiveness, it is always speaking about grace, because grace will make you gracious. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 in the NIV says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. Blood works to remind us that God has forgiven each and every one of us of all our sins. And sometimes at communion we sing this song, here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load, and here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in redeeming us, in reconciling us, and in reminding us each Lord's Day around the table of the importance of blood work. I pray your richest blessing on each one here today, that we might always remember the blood that makes us one. In his name we pray. Amen.